Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's good to see some people came back the week after Easter. So that is great. Hopefully you guys had a great time of celebration. I do want to take just a quick moment here just to thank. We had the world's largest garage sale here this past weekend, and it did not look like this on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. So I really had nothing to do with it. I actually do not like garage sales and try to avoid them. Honestly. But I want to say some special thanks to Leah Austin for all her hard work. Sherry Hatcher, right here. Lori and Andy Keener, who moved all the way back to Orlando just to come and help with this. Between $7,500 is kind of where we're at. And so thank you for all those that contributed. The point of that is not just to drive me nuts with garage sales, but it's to provide resources so that our students can go to camp. And that's what it's about. So it's helping our students be able to go, to have a great time at camp, and to learn more about Christ and grow in Him. So that's what it's about. Well, this morning we want to go back to our series in John. So if you would turn to John chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 45, and then we're going to really hunker down there in Romans in 12, 1 through 8. But as you're doing that, once again, I forgot. So if you need to slowly make your way to children's church, go ahead. So, Samuel, thank you for waiting. So, he's a good boy. By the way, Samuel and I had a great time. All right, this is totally not in my notes. We had a great time. So on Friday, there was a bunch of girls at our house. So what do guys do? They get out of the house, right? So we were able to go, and we went. I want to really say it's a great movie, but we went and saw The Case for Christ together. And so that was really was a good movie. But even better than that, we ate together a large, humongous popcorn with extra butter and a large Coke. We shared that together as guys. We went to Wingstop afterwards. There's no better guys' night than to share wings together. So, amen. So, Sam is my buddy. But what I want us to think about this morning is, what does selfless devotion look like? What does selfless love and devotion look like? Fred Smith writes about one of the most memorable moments in his life when he saw such an example. It was a time when he was really a treasured memory for him, sitting in a donut shop in Grand Salina, Texas. Y'all know where that is? Did I say it wrong? Grand Saline, excuse me. I've never been there. All right. It's taking me a while. I've got to walk the hatchet down, right? Grand Saline. So, man, you guys are tough. Well, anyway, this is a memorable moment for me, by the way, right now. So, this is a memorable moment for Fred Smith. Just a moment he really treasured, because as he was sitting there in the donut shop there, he noticed this couple, this young farm couple. He was there with his overalls, and she was there with her gingham dress, and they're just enjoying it, and they're taking their time eating these donuts. Then he watched as the young man got up from the table and to go pay his bill for it. And then what he thought was strange, though, that his wife continued to sit there. And so he paid the bill, and he came back, and he stood in front of his wife in front of the table, and he leaned over a bit. And then his wife grabbed a hold of his neck. And this young man reached down, and he picked up his wife. And he began to kind of walk out, and then he kind of leaned backwards to push out the door, and he took her to the truck that waited outside in there, put her inside the truck. Everyone in the donut shop just kind of paused and just looked. The final one of the waiters said, "Boy, did he take his vows seriously." I can only imagine the love and affection that that wife had for such a faithful husband. I can only imagine how, in many ways, that she probably tried to pour out her love and her devotion in return to him for his commitment to her, his faithfulness and love and sacrifice to care and provide for her. Isn't that a wonderful picture? I like that picture because when we think about things spiritually, the reality is you and I were paralyzed by different things. We were paralyzed by sin, spiritually dead, unable to help ourselves. But then Jesus Christ reached down, and through the provision on the cross that he made for us, he reached down. And if we just reach up in faith, he reached down and he picks us up. And he carries us even to this dead. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So in light of that, you and I need to think, how can we not, in return to his selfless love for us, how can you and I not seek to desire to live in response to that, a selfless devotion to him? One that is marked by extravagant ways to be able to pour out our love and our appreciation, not to earn anything, but just because of who he is and what he's done and how he loves us, we just want to love him in return and be devoted to him in return. Our story today, our primary text this morning, is going to give us an example of a glimpse of what selfless devotion looks like. And from it, we want to learn some principles of how we can develop that selfless devotion in ourselves. But the interesting thing is that this takes place in a great contrast that the Apostle John has set up for us. Because what we first see in response to the resurrection that Jesus performed on Lazarus, remember that back in John chapter 11 when Jesus came and he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And if you've got to remember, Lazarus wasn't just mostly dead, was he? He was dead. I mean, Lazarus didn't have the experience where there was one of those experiences where he kind of saw the light at the end of the tunnel. And he went to the end of the tunnel. For Lazarus, it wasn't an experience where he just kind of said, "Yeah, I remember kind of hovering over my body in the ER kind of thing." It wasn't that. He was dead, wasn't he? He had been dead for, he was like decomposing dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus shows up. And he tells Martha, and he tells Mary, he says, "Look, I'm the resurrection and the life." And then he goes and proves it. And he calls out, "Lazarus! Lazarus, come forth!" And dead Lazarus comes forth, alive. How do you think he would respond in the light of that news? Because that news did not stay there in that village. That news spread. It got out. Well, look with me to verse 45. Chapter 11. It says this, Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did. They believed in him. That is, there were some that they saw this, some that had perhaps been there with Mary to console her and to be there with her in her grief. When they saw this, when they heard this, they believed in Jesus. They believed that, and we don't know the full concept of what it's like, but they believed what he had been saying, what he had been teaching, what he had been authenticating, that he wasn't just a mere man, but he was of divine origin. That he was the Christ, the Messiah. Perhaps some of you began to believe he really is the Son of God. But not all believed that. There were others that weren't so sure. Look at verse 26. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That is, some of them were tattletales. Some were like, I'm not sure, I'm not all in with this. They kind of knew what the Pharisees thought. And so they go off and they say, hey, look, this is what happened. And this takes the Pharisees off. And so what do the Pharisees do? Well, the Pharisees go and they say, let's bring together the whole body of what's known as the council or the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. And they said, they begin a debate. And they say, what are we to do? What are we to do? Because people are starting to continue to believe in Jesus. And so this council, which is made up of the chief priests, but also the Pharisees and the Sadducees, These were the ruling body within among the Jewish people. They had civil authority, they had criminal authority, and they had religious authority. But here's what's interesting. The Sadducees were aristocrats, alright? They're more of the wealthy part. And they didn't even believe all the Old Testament. Alright? This is kind of cool too. They denied the resurrection of the body after death. They denied that coming death. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated each other. But they had a mutual hate that brought them together as Jesus. So they come together and they're coming together to begin to figure out and what's amazing from this, look at the text, what it says there. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Well, stop there for a moment. Are they denying the signs? We're not denying the signs. And then look what they said here. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. What are they concerned about? Well, listen. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, at first sight, you might think, well, they're really interested about the welfare of their people. Because what the Romans did is the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to rule as long as the Sanhedrin kind of made sure everyone kept paying their taxes and they kept everyone in check. But guess what came with that? Power, position, prestige. You know what they were concerned about? Not the spiritual welfare of their people. They were concerned about themselves. They were devoted to themselves. That's where their devotion was centered. And get this, and here's the amazing thing. Even though they saw the signs that Jesus performed, they didn't believe. Did they believe because they didn't have proof? Was that the reason? They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. Because if they believe, that would change things in their life. Here's the point, folks. When you genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, it will change your life. It will cause you to change the way that you live. It will cause you to change your purposes, your plans for your life. People often don't believe it because they don't want to change. That's the point here. So these leaders are at a loss of what to do, but look at verse 49 with me. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest for the year, he had been a high priest for 16 years by this time, he said to them, you know nothing at all, verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, first of all, notice this guy. He's kind of a boorish fellow. Because first of all, how do you like to be sitting around? He says, you guys are idiots. You're fools. That's what he's saying here. You know nothing at all. He cuts right to the chase. He says, what's going to be best for us is that this one man dies for the whole nation. You know what he's doing, though? He's unwittingly being used of God to speak for God. I heard one commentator said this. He said Caiaphas should have kind of reached up under his crown. He should have started feeling long, floppy ears and hair begin to come out of his head. He said, "Wow, what in the world are you talking about?" Y'all remember in Numbers, there's a prophet. His name was Balaam. And he was being running from God. He wasn't doing what God wanted to do. And God, in order to get his attention, he took a donkey and he spoke to him to get him to do what he wanted. God's taking this donkey Caiaphas right now. There's another word for that. And he's speaking through him. I say this because this is awesome, guys. God is sovereign. God is going to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And God can take a donkey and he can make it speak for his causes. Or he can take this man who hates Jesus to turn around and prophesy that Jesus would be the substitutionary atonement for his nation and for the whole world. That's our God. We have an awesome God, folks. So these people, they're concerned about themselves, but then look at verse 53. It says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." They planned, they connived. This guy must die. Matter of fact, later it will tell us in 12, verses 9 through 11, that they also want to plan to kill Lazarus. They want to get rid of the evidence. Verse 54, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples." See, Jesus was going to do it in his timing, according to the appointed time, not in their timing. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country, Jerusalem, before the Passover to purify themselves." Remember, the Passover was a time of celebration, of receiving their freedom and deliverance from slavery. And in Egypt, and they're celebrating this. And so freedom's on their mind, and so is Jesus. And so in verse 56, it says, "They were looking," that is the people, "they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he would let them know so they might arrest him." The word was going out. Look, they're saying, "Look, you run to Jesus, you come tell us." They know what's going on. So you can imagine, perhaps in hushed tones and perhaps in too loud of tones, there's conversation that's going on. "Hey, do you think he's really going to come? Do you think he's going to be here? Have you seen all those guards at the temple? They're all on the lookout for him. I've never seen somebody there. You think he'll take a chance?" "I don't think he'll take a chance. No, I think he'll come." That's what's going on in the minds of the people, and they're looking for him. But sometime after this, in this Passover period, only 2 miles away at that moment there, Jesus is present with a group of people. A different group of people. Not people who have a self-centered devotion, although one does. A different group of people. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The Gospel of Mark tells us this. He tells us this is at the home of Simon the leper. That's his home. The Gospel of Matthew also tells us that the disciples were present. So you can imagine that in this home here of Simon the leper, that there is approximately 17 people at least. And they're sitting down at the table. Now, you might have in your mind the picture that they're sitting around the table with forks and knives. And that kind of thing, and chairs underneath, get that out of your mind. That's not the setting. The setting here is in this time, in this culture, what they did in that time is they reclined at meals. They sat around a U-shaped table, and they would have one elbow that would be on the side, and then their feet would be kind of leaning out away from the table, and their heads would be turning, and they would be interacting with each other. And then people would be serving. Some of you are thinking, man, I'd like to do that. So you're right now thinking, honey, can we do that this evening? Can we lower our table? And can you come and serve me? So,
don't try that, guys. Right?
But this is a time of celebration. This is a time of thanks. You got to think who's there. First of all, Simon the leper, was he still a leper? No, he wasn't a leper. He wouldn't be there if he was a leper. Simon the leper, we don't know for sure, but he is likely someone who Jesus had healed. And then there, who's joining him with them? Well, it's Lazarus, who had been resurrected from the dead. Now, can you imagine a conversation of Simon the leper and Lazarus? I mean, it might have gone something like this. You know, Lazarus, it was really a drag being a leper. They kicked me out of society. They had scabs growing on my body. I couldn't see my family. I was put away. I was smelly. I lost feeling in my fingers and my toes. As a matter of fact, some of them began to fall off over time, and I didn't know what to do. I lost feeling. My hair fell out, and my eyebrows fell out. Then Jesus touched me. I was healed. My eyebrows returned. My fingers returned. Then you can imagine, there he's sitting at the table and he's looking right at Jesus and he's saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." But then Lazarus, he begins to speak. "Well, Simon, that's cool. But I was dead." That's the kind of sign when you just do this, you go, "I've got it. I've got your beats." And he probably said, "Look, and I wasn't mostly dead either. Simon, I was dead. Alright? I was in paradise. My spirit was there, my body was still here, but I saw in that moment, I saw some of the big dogs. I saw Abraham, I saw David. But suddenly I was brought back. When I came out of that tomb and those burial guards were kind of falling off me, the first clear person I saw was you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." That's the feeling of this meal. Don't just rush over the text. You have to feel. You have to think. These are real human beings who had truly been touched by Jesus. And you need to get into their shoes and in their minds and think what was going on in their hearts. This is a joyous occasion. And what's amazing is they didn't let fear stop them. The word was out. Okay? Stop there for a moment. The word was out. You see Jesus, you tell. They're only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. You don't think word got to them? You don't think word got to them? Hey, the authorities, they want you to come. But that didn't stop. You know why it didn't? Because love for Jesus drove out their fear of the authorities. I love the story of the famous missionary John Patton. He had let it known that he had planned to move with his new bride to take the gospel to the cannibals in the South Sea Islands. How would you like that as a wedding gift, girls? We're going to go minister to cannibals. All right? It's going to be a great honeymoon. All right? But an old man in his church, all right, he kept saying to him, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." He had the gift of encouragement, as you can tell. "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." And finally, Patton grew exasperated and replied, and I quote here, "My dear sir, you're getting up in your years and soon will be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. If I can but live and die honoring the Lord Jesus, It doesn't matter to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And on the resurrection day, my body will rise as fair as yours. What drove him? Because when I'm thinking about cannibals, I'm not signing up. Okay? But what drove him to do that? It was a love for Jesus. It was the image that Jesus had reached down and He had provided salvation and He had saved John Patton out of the paralysis of his sin and eternal death that awaited him. We let the love of Jesus drive out the fears of ministry for Him. Believe me, I know. You don't think I know that there's fears in ministering for Jesus Christ? You don't think I've experienced those? You know what drives that out? It's a passion. And it's a love. In light of an immense love that has been poured out and continues to be poured out on me from my Savior, God Jesus. That's how we need to feed ourselves. Now look at the text here. Now, when we think about this, we often, the primary attention goes to Mary in this, but I don't think we want to speed over Martha yet. Because in verse 2 it says this. It says, so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. And your minds are probably going to go back to Luke, right? But she was doing that before. I mean, here she is, and she's doing what Mary and Martha loves to do. Martha loves to serve. Martha's love language is service. And she's doing what she loves, and she's in a special Thanksgiving meal. I mean, imagine it. Her brother has just been resurrected from the grave, and she has probably been up all night going through her recipes and thinking, what is going to be the best, most special meal that Jesus loves? What's His favorite? What's His favorite falafel? What is that? She's been preparing that. And she's been doing that. So don't be too quick to judge her in light of what happened to her in Luke chapter 10. Remember that? Let me read it to you. Remember in Luke chapter 10, I think I have it up here for you as well. Luke chapter 10 says this, that she was being, it says in that text in verse 40, that she was being distracted with much serving. And that is, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, Martha. Notice what He says next. You are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Was Jesus saying her service was wrong? No, that's not what He was saying. What He was concerned about Martha, what He was pointing about her, was that she was serving in such a way that she was ridden by anxiousness. And she was troubled. And I think what happened is she had lost focus of whom she was serving in the process. We don't find that here. I think we find her at peace. She's not harried and unhappy and depressed. That wasn't overshadowing her service. No, she was at peace. She's still serving. She's still expressing her love to Jesus through her love language, that is service. Remember, I think there were probably times along the way as she's serving that she probably took a moment to lean against the wall holding her dish towel and just smile. Just lean in a little bit more. Be amazed that there's my brother resurrected from the grave, and there's my Savior who did it. There's a difference here. And I bring this out, I point this to you, because sometimes we think we got to be exactly like a Mary. We got to show our love, we got to show our worship in the same exact way. But that's not the point, folks. Jesus wasn't pointing that out. Here's what He's pointing out. And here's what Mary understood. Active service is worship when it is done with the right attitude and motives. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Look at the text up here with me. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is he saying? He says, I don't want you to kill your bodies. What I want is I want your bodies, I want your entire life to be a sacrifice of what? Holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. He's saying, I want you to worship me as a way of life in whatever you do. See, worship when it's done with the right attitude and actions out of a love and a devotion to who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what matters. Get this. You can prepare a meal and be worshiping. You can take a test. He's like, what? You can take a test and that can be an act of worship. You can be working in an office, printing, making copies, and that can be an act of worship. You can actually be reconciling your bank statements, and that can be an act of worship. You can be actually running in a competition, and that can be an act of worship. Matter of fact, Eric Little, an Olympic gold medalist, used to say that when he ran, he felt the pleasure of God. How could he say that? Because he knew who gave him the ability to run. He knew for whom he was ultimately running for. It became an act of worship to him. When it's about him. And mothers, I want you to, first of all, I want you to know that our church secretaries, our cleaning crew, and all the people that help in many ways, they're worshiping just as much as I'm doing right here and now. When it's done out of a heart and a love for Jesus. And moms, I want you to lean into me here real quick. I want you to lean in and listen to this. Alright? You don't give my credit. But when you're ministering to those voter noses, when you're changing diapers, when you're dealing with smart, healthy little kids, worship. When you do it out of love, passion, and Jesus. Matter of fact, there's a sign. It said this. It's hung over a kitchen sink. It said this: divine service held here three times a day. That was a mother who had a perspective that her whole life was about worshiping the Lord, particularly the raising of these children. Amen? Now, no doubt, Martha understood that, and that was her perspective of service, and the Lord had taught her that, but just as much as her sister Mary, it was an act of worship. We learn much from Mary. All right, look at verse 3 with me. No doubt, I believe Mary was also helpful, but Mary was always gravitated towards getting at the feet of Jesus. Remember, verse 3 says this: Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Remember, you got to understand this. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 14, verse 9. He says this. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done, that is, what Mary has done, will be told in memory of her. Do you think we have something to learn? So I just want to show you three things that we need to learn here. Not three things, but three truths, three principles to help us develop a selfless devotion. The first one is that selfless devotion is costly. It's costly. We are told that what Mary did, and Mark tells us this, that Mary took this flask of this pure nard. She broke the top and she poured it not only on his feet, but poured it on his head and his feet, and she poured it all out. Now, some of you who are into oil just say, well, that's not that costly. Whoa, we got to go back to the first century, all right? Matter of fact, first of all, it wouldn't have been a surprise that she would have dabbed and gone around and dabbed some oil on all the people's heads that were there present. Because the reality is, back then, they didn't have showers like we do. All right? Deodorant wasn't as prevalent as it is now. So you imagine it's hot, everybody's coming in, it's mainly the fellas. Guess what? Sex. All right? They take a little dab and they put it on there, but when they come to Jesus, they don't say a little dab will do you for Jesus, all right? She takes the whole thing. She's pouring it out. But this what this is it's not cheap. This is oil of spikenard. It was a sweet and spicy kind of musty kind of smell, and it was imported from the Himalayan mountains of northern India. So just stop there and think about that. Was it easy? Could they just fly that over? See, no, not why it cost so much. Matter of fact, Judas was there, this cost 300 denarii, which is believed to be the year's wage for a common laborer. So you imagine, you take your year's wage and you pour it out all over someone. You know why that was costly? In essence, what Mary is saying is I will not allow my following of Jesus to be conditioned by cost. She's not saying I will follow you as long as it doesn't cost me too much, Lord. As long as you don't expect me to much of my checkbook. But if you start talking tithe, I'll get nervous. Stay away from that thought. I'll follow you. No, she's saying I will give you anything. Anything. There's a question in that for us. Do you and I treasure stuff more than Jesus? Come on now. Do you and I treasure stuff more than Jesus? Second question is, do you and I treasure Jesus more than our own pride? Look at it. Look at this verse. It says this. And she anointed the feet of Jesus. Now get this. And he wiped his feet with her hair. Okay? How many of you here like to, hey, whip out your feet right now? I'd like to take my hair and just wipe them off. Anyone in favor of that? Okay? All right, I have a particular dislike, okay? For some reason, my son has got this in his idea that just to push dad's buttons, he likes to stick his foot in my face. That is cause for a beat down. Okay? I don't like it. His feet, he doesn't like to wear shoes. And they smell like it. And they look like it. All right? I don't want them in my face. It was a demeaning thing in these days to deal with feet. It was something that no one wanted to deal with that. That was left for Gentile slaves to deal with feet. But she comes in here not only his head, but she goes to his feet. And let me tell you something. Jesus is the God-man. He was human. And his feet were just as smelly and dirty as my son's. Okay? Because they walked around in sandals everywhere. This is a humbling act. She humbled herself. I'm kind of thinking, why don't you just you can wipe the oil on her. Why don't you just get a nice towel out? I'm not going to mess my hair. I'm just going to get a towel out. Here's one of the interesting things from that. Hair in that culture was symbolic of a woman's glory. And so by her taking down her hair, I believe what she was doing was she was seeking to give Jesus, not just a mere towel, but she was seeking to give him her best. She was humbly lavishing Jesus' feet with what glory she had to the one who's most glorious. Also, to let down your hair as well in that culture was an expression of openness and love and intimacy. It was often something that was only done at home in front of family and friends. And so in essence, what she's saying is, I'm giving you my best. I'm giving you what glory I can offer to you. But I want to be close to you. I want to know that you're close to me. That's what she's saying. That's what she's saying to you. We need to ask ourselves as well, do I humbly treasure Jesus more than what others think as well? Verse 4 says this, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why has this ointment
not sold for 300 denarii, and give it to the poor. And just in case you want to pile on Judas, by the way, the other gospels tell us, guess who else was in on this? The other disciples. Just think for a moment, particularly as a woman. I want you to think for a moment. Here you are, you just humble yourself in an immense way. Are you lavish oil on his head and on his feet, and then you bowed your knees to his feet, and you took the glory that you had, and you took it off, and you began to wipe his feet with your hair, and then some yahoos get up and say, "What are you doing?" Tell me right now, or just think about it for a moment. As a woman, how would you have felt in that moment? I mean, wouldn't you think for a moment that maybe that just jolted enough to go, was I right? Almost feelings of insecurity come up. Is this what I should be doing? Perhaps, maybe, she had sat at the feet of Jesus so much that her level of maturity and thinking was like, I don't care. Care what you think, Jesus. This is my Savior. And I'm going to love him. You see, you know why I think Judas said what he said? Because Judas knew nothing but selfless devotion. Judas was self-centered. Alright, that's why it goes on and it tells you what this was about. He was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, verse 6, he used to help himself with what was put into it. I want to let you know that there are even, when you pour out your love and selfless devotion, you will face criticism. And you will even face criticism from other Christians when you give yourself to extravagant, all-out, all in selfless devotion. One of my favorite heroes, Jim Elliot, he had set his eyes on going to the unreached tribes of Ecuador. And his Christian parents came to him and he asked him to consider whether his gifts could be better used among young people in the United States. And this infuriated Jim because he felt the Lord was leading to this and he was actually kind of frustrated with the lukewarmness of the American church. So he went to South America where he and four others were murdered trying to tell a lost savage tribe about the love of Jesus. Was that a waste? Was that a wastefulness that could have been spent elsewhere? No. Because that was a man who loved Jesus so much, he didn't care if his life was taken. They're called to Christ. Sometimes Christians will criticize. Keep centered on Jesus. Keep loving him. Verse 7. Jesus, I love this. Alright? I love this. Here it is. She's pouring out this selfless devotion. And Jesus stands up. Alright? Jesus stands up. I just imagine this. And he says, Jesus said to her, "Leave her alone." You got to understand, that was forceful. That had to be very emphatic. Hey, you leave her alone. Then he says this. So that she may keep it. Notice that. Keep it for the day of my burial. What is the it here? What is the it that she's talking about? What is she supposed to keep it for the day of her burial? Is it the oil that she poured out? No, she's poured it out. What is the it? Quotes. Jesus wants her to keep her thrill, her gratitude, her amazement, her wonder, her love, and specifically her amazement and wonder and love for him as the resurrection and the life. Remember, she's celebrating the fact that he had resurrected her brother from the grave. And just a few days from this point, Jesus is going to give his life up. And what he wanted this woman whom he loved so dearly that he was willing to go die on the cross for her, is he wanted her to remember that in his death, when she heard his death, to recall that she had worshipped the one who was the resurrection. She wanted that thought.
It says this, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now some say, well, that's kind of callous. Does he not care about the poor? That's not all the point. That's not all the point. All throughout the Gospels, he cares about the hurting, the needy, the poor. All throughout that. His point is this. The world's problems should not replace this unique opportunity of Mary's worship. That is, in reality, it's what we learn from this. Here's the truth, folks. When you and I are serious about selfless devotion and love towards Jesus, when we're serious about worshiping Him, that will actually fuel us to be merciful to the poor, the hurting, the struggling. How did Jesus sum up the law? He said this, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And then what was the second? To love thy neighbor. Here's the point. When you and I are so enthralled with Jesus, and when His hearts and our hearts start to be in rhythm with each other, your heart is going to beat for the things and the people that Jesus loves. But that starts with selfless devotion. That's where it starts. Let me finish up with this. Here's where selfless devotion is nurtured, folks. Selfless devotion is nurtured at the feet of Jesus. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Every time you find Mary, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. Remember the first time in Luke chapter 10, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's learning and listening to Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 11, when she runs out to see Jesus, guess where she goes when she's weeping in front of Him? She goes to her feet. And where we find her here, she is once again at the feet of Jesus and she's loving Him and pouring out worshipful devotion to Him. Folks, if we want to develop a selfless devotion, it starts with you and I humbly putting ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, Matt, He's not here. Can't be at His feet. Oh, but you can. You want to be at His feet? You want to listen to His teaching? It starts with spending time in His Word. You want to share something back with Jesus? The one who never leaves to make intercession for us? You spend time with Him in prayer. You want Jesus to guide you and direct you and give you strength? He's done you something better. He's given us His very presence of the Holy Spirit to go with us. That's why He said, I have to go. Because I have a comforter. I want to see you. I have a spirit that I want to put in you. You and I can sit at the feet of Jesus every day. My most common place to do that is in a red chair with some stripes on it. In that red chair is where I can go and I can listen to music, my little headphones. I can worship. I can sing with Him. In that red chair is the place where I can sit and I can open up His Word, and as I struggle over how do I praise Him this morning, I got some verses, and so here's how you praise Him. It goes back to Him. It's in that red chair where I can come and say, Lord, I cannot do this preaching thing on my own. Because I don't want it to be me. Your Holy Spirit's got to fill me. Or it's when I say, Lord, I have to go talk to someone today. I have to counsel with someone, and I don't know what to say. Lord, You give me wisdom. You give me direction. In that chair where I pray for you. Lord, You love these people. You care for these people. I don't even know all their names. You do it. What we meet with Him at the feet of Jesus. Let Jesus nurture selfless devotion in you.
spend time with him.
Amen. Dear God, we come. We thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this woman, Mary. This woman, Martha. And even these other individuals, Lord. How in contrast we can learn what selfless devotion to you looks like. Lord, my prayer is that you will help your people, that we will continue to grow in devotion and love of you. And here's the awesome thing, Lord. When we're not loving you, you don't come up and bash us on the head. But Lord, you do things like you did with Martha. You lovingly confront her. And you just keep coming to her. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Lord, just continue to come to us. Continue to offer time to sit at your feet. So that we might grow in love and passion. Lord, I pray for that person here this morning. Who cannot have devotion to you because they don't know you. I pray today might be the day when they realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God, who died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And if they simply confess that they're sinners, and they put their faith and trust and absolute dependence upon your person, Jesus, and the work that you've accomplished, you will give them eternal life. And they will be able to sit at your feet even now. Lord, I pray that you'll do that work in their hearts. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people say. Amen. Amen.